There are no original ideas. Ideas come from somewhere, and all moral ideas ultimately trace back to one of two sources, to God or to Satan. And I think understanding then how those ideas become a reality in the culture is important.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we bring you a special question and answer session from Pastor Tom Pennington regarding his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, God's Heart for Life in the Womb. By deciding to make man in his own image, God himself established the value of human life in Genesis 1:27. That sovereign, immutable decision makes abortion one of the greatest moral and ethical issues of our time. For the Christian, the only question about abortion that matters is, what does the Bible say? Tom Pennington has written The Biblical View of Abortion to expose the corrupt spiritual and cultural foundations of abortion and to build a compelling biblical case against abortion by discovering, explaining, and defending the primary biblical arguments. And then he calls all Christians to respond biblically. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Tom, it's a joy and a delight to talk about a critical and important issue, the issue of abortion, and to also let you speak on the new book that you have coming out entitled The Biblical View of Abortion, God's Heart for Life in the Womb. We're grateful to have you here to discuss both this critical issue and your forthcoming book.
Well, thanks, Lance. Always a joy. And of course, this issue is near to the heart of God, so it ought to be near to each of our hearts as well.
Back in the summer of 2022, you did a two-part sermon series on the biblical view of abortion. Take us back to 2022 and why you decided to do a series of messages on this issue.
Well, you know, it's always my heart not only to help us understand the scripture verse by verse, but for us to think about the issues in the culture from a biblical perspective. And it was during that time period that there was a lot of discussion about the issue of abortion. Supreme Court was, of course, overturning the Roe v. Wade decision. And so all of that brought to bear, why should this matter? And I wanted to rethink about it biblically, and I wanted our congregation to rethink about it biblically. We're obviously all opposed to abortion, and we can point to certain scriptures, but I wanted to dig down a little more and say, let's look at this from a larger perspective.
Jumping to the book, in the preface of your book, you write these words, Tom, for the Christian, the only question about abortion that matters is, what does the Bible say? So you started your sermon series there, but really the book launches from that particular point. So tell me why that's the necessary starting point for Christians.
You know, it's interesting. The first time I ever heard that question was from the man who was a professor of mine in seminary and who would eventually become my father-in-law. It was sort of a rallying cry in his classes. Charles Smith was his name, had taught theology for 50 years by the time his ministry ended. But at that point in time, I was sitting in his Corinthian class, the study of 1 and 2 Corinthians in undergrad studies. And I remember him time after time asking that question. He would say, here's how many people present this issue, or here's what many people say. But the question has to be, what does the Bible say? And that really stuck in my heart and soul, because he's absolutely right. That is always the question. What does the Bible say? It's not, what do I think? What does the culture say? Where are we right now, you know, sort of as a majority of the culture? But what does the Bible say? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, you know, my sheep hear my voice, he said. And meaning they hear his voice in the scripture. They hear and want to obey and follow. And so if you're a follower of Christ, that expression resonates with you. It matters more than anything else. What does the Bible say? Because in the end, what we're really asking when we ask that question is, what does God, our Creator and Redeemer, say about this issue?
Right. And it's not just what the Bible says, to follow in the pattern of our Lord. It's not only what Scripture says, but also doing what the Scripture commands as well.
Absolutely. The first step to doing what God commands, to thinking rightly about an issue like abortion, and to responding to it in a biblical way, the first step is, how does God think about this? What does He say about it? And that then shapes and frames my own view and perspective. That ought to be true in every area of life. And what I try to trace in the book is, it's farther back than Roe v. Wade. This goes back into the very heart of fallen man. And it ultimately traces back to Satan himself. You know, Jesus says Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan loves to destroy life because he's the antithesis, the great archenemy of God. And so God, who is life, gives life, and Satan loves to destroy it. And so you have to trace it back to its spiritual beginnings and then see how that influence from Satan and his demons began to influence fallen men and women to find this acceptable when it's clearly unacceptable to God. There's no question about where God stands on this issue. Starting with, how did we get here? How did this become acceptable in the culture at large? Understanding both the spiritual underpinnings of that, but also the cultural underpinnings. How did Satan infiltrate into fallen humanity this view that abortion is actually fully acceptable and we ought to be pro-choice? How did that happen? And then looking at how it unfolds in the political scene, through the courts, looking at how it's become such a massive industry in our country. I think you have to go there first. Then, once you understand what it is, and part of understanding what it is understanding how abortion is actually performed. You know, it's easy to think of it as some sterile medical thing that happens. The reality is it is a gruesome procedure in which real life is destroyed in a violent, bloody way. And I think understanding that and then looking and saying, okay, now that we know what's happening, now that we know the spiritual underpinnings, the cultural and more the underpinnings of society, now let's step back and say, but what does God say? This is what the culture says. What does God say? And then once we conclude, this is what the Bible teaches, it brings us naturally to the response, right? Be doers of the word. So don't be just hearers. We've heard the word. Let's be doers. But what does that look like when it comes to this issue?
Right. So what I think you did, Tom, that was extremely helpful in the book is in that first section dealing with the sort of spiritual foundations of abortion and the cultural foundation of it is, like you mentioned and have already alluded to, you work through the historical background of abortion in terms of human history, American history, and those things. And then you documented several categories of statistics to sort of draw us into the real and present realities of what's taking place here in the U.S., but also across the world. Then you work through the different methods of abortion, just so people really understand, you know, how gruesome it is. But in addition to that, you sort of pulled back the curtain and you began looking at the spiritual foundations behind it all. So we see all of the physical realities of everything happening, but you really dove into and did sort of a deep dive on the spiritual realities that are underpinning everything. If you could talk from maybe a 1 John 2 on the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and how Satan uses all of those realities and the things that we experience daily in life and culture to really affect the minds of people as it relates to abortion.
Yeah, no, I think it's crucial to understand that there are no original ideas. Ideas come from somewhere, and all moral ideas ultimately trace back to one of two sources, to God or to Satan. And I think understanding then how those ideas become a reality in the culture is important. And you mentioned in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know, in this context, we unfold this, as you know, in the book. The world, in this sense, is not the people, but rather the system that Satan has created. A world system that is anti-God, that stands opposed to all that he stands for. And essentially, that system is composed of ideas. Paul talks to the Corinthians about these fortresses of ideas that people live in and that ultimately enslave them and destroy them. And those ideas and ideologies, try to unpack some of those, the ideologies that stand behind abortion and support it and promote it. But that is part of the system that Satan has put together. But that system, the world system, what John says here, is he masterfully uses those ideas and all that's a part of that system to appeal to us at the most basic levels, just as he did in the garden to Eve. And specifically, he says, there are appeals to our flesh. That has to do more with our bodily appetites. It's a lot of abortions happen because of sexual sin that's been involved in and trying to deal with the consequences of those sinful choices. Then you have the lust of the eyes. You know, there's a desire to have. A lot of times what motivates people to seek abortions is it falls into conflict with their career path, with what they want to see happen. I'm not saying these are all the reasons. I'm illustrating these are the ways Satan links his ideologies and philosophies to the inherent internal appeals within us. It kind of baits those. And so you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There's a desire to have position, maybe to advance in your career, and children get in the way of that. There are a lot of ways in each of those three avenues that Satan hooks people with the ideology that abortion is good, and the bait to that goes back to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life.
In the book, you also go back to Psalm 1, and you contrast the blessed man that loves the law of the Lord and then those who sit in the seat of scoffers, right? So could you give us a bird's eye view of Psalm 1 and how that relates to the thinking of the world and how that ultimately gives to the approval of abortion?
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, Psalm 1 stands at the introduction to the Psalter because it lays out two paths. And one of those paths leads to the worship of God that's unfolded in the Psalms. The other path leads to antagonism toward God, as it's even reflected in Psalm 2, you know, those who rage against the Lord and against his anointed. And so you have these two ways, these two paths, that the righteous are on one path and all of the wicked, all who are not redeemed, who stand opposed to God, are standing in another path. And the way he characterizes the righteous helps us understand what the path of the wicked is, because he says this, how blessed is the man. Now he's talking about the righteous person, but he contrasts it with the way of the wicked, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Basically, unbelievers, this is all unbelievers. And he's saying they walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, they take the advice of the wicked people around them. That's how abortion has become so widespread. They listen to the wicked counsel of people around them and say, well, all of these people, all of these professors, these doctors, these people in my life are saying this is okay, I should do this. And they are influenced by that counsel that stands against the counsel of the Lord. Then it says, nor stand in the path of sinners. That's to make deliberate choices, to engage in practices of those who are opposed to God. And that's where it leads next, right? It starts with your thinking, and it starts with your acting, and then it goes to your belonging. And that's the next one where it says, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The righteous people that he's describing in this psalm are not committed to associating with, in a friendship, belonging sort of way, with those who are the worst in terms of those who scoff at God. And frankly, the loudest voices in the abortion debate, that's where they stand. They are scoffers. They scoff at the thought of God as creator, that child belongs to God, and God has the right of life and death over that child. They scoff at that. And so this is how unbelievers live and how they think. In contrast to the righteous, He says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's back to the first question, right? What does the Bible say? That's where the righteous always go, is back to the scriptures, because they know God has revealed himself on the pages of this book, and they want to know him, and they want to know what he demands and expects of them on every issue of life, including their perspective of abortion.
Moving on into part two, the biblical arguments. The first argument that you deal with and that you provide from the scriptures is that God created man in his image and likeness. Why you started with that argument and not one of the other ones?
Because I think that's absolutely foundational. First of all, it's where the Bible starts, right? When it comes to man and his existence, it ties back to God. God created him, but he didn't create him like animals. He created animals, but he didn't create him as an animal. And this factors into the abortion debate as well, right? But rather, he created man in his own image. Man holds a special place, an elevated place in the creation. And all human beings bear that image. We are image bearers. Make a lot of that in the book because of the reality that that's how God began the human race. He created man in his own image. He made Adam, then he created Eve, and then he gave them the capacity through the normal process of procreation that they in turn would bear children who were made in his image. The way that factors into the abortion debate is from the very beginning of human life, from Adam and from Eve, and then from every child that is created in the womb, that is conceived in the womb, from that process that God initiated, you have an image bearer. You have someone who is from the very beginning of life, from the conception moment, is made in the image of God. That point is stressed again and again in the scriptures, and we try to stress that in the book.
Tom, briefly touch on Psalm 139, a foundational passage to this issue that human persons are in the womb. Tom, give us an aerial view of this particular argument that you make in the book.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, when you look at Psalm 139, God is telling us through the psalmist, through David, about a couple of attributes of his omniscience, that he knows all things. He knows your thoughts before you think them. And his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. And as he lays out in such beautiful language those descriptions of his omnipresence, you know, if you take the wings of the morning, in other words, if you travel with the sun, either direction, east or west, and you travel as far as you can travel in the world, of course, that's before there were airplanes. And so he's thinking this is a huge journey. Wherever you go, God is there. And so he makes this huge point, heaven, hell, the grave, wherever you go, God is there. And then in the middle of that, you have this section about what happens in the womb. And clearly, he's developing that same idea. He's saying, there's nowhere you can go where God isn't. And in fact, intimately involved with what's happening there. And that's where this beautiful imagery of God weaving together a human person made in his image in every womb of every woman who's pregnant comes out. And so I think that context really reminds you of what David is trying to say and ultimately what the Holy Spirit's trying to say. And that is that presence of God is there in the womb from the very moment of conception, weaving that human person together. And so he specifically says this in Psalm 139:12. He says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And that's where he's about to jump off now and say, let's talk about the darkness of the womb. And he says, for you form my inward parts. I mean, think of the personal nature of that. You, God, David said, formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. Now, you know, David understood, as we do, that God uses processes, second causes that he's put into place. And there are in procreation, he's not recreating in the same way he created Adam every time. He's using the natural processes. But the point is, God is intimately involved in that entire process. And so David can say, God, you wove me in my mother's womb. And so he goes on, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. Talking about what happened to him in his mother's womb. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. All of those things talk about God's, not only his personal involvement in the weaving together of that life in the womb, that person, giving them inward parts, giving them limbs, giving them, you know, all the organs necessary to function, but also that God was thinking of them, considering them as persons, persons with a certain number of days or a certain number of years, whose lives were laid out in the mind of God while they were still in the womb. And so that's one example of many passages where God makes it clear that not only are humans made in his image, but he's intimately involved in the process of weaving that person together in the womb of its mother. And in addition, that there is personhood, that there is a person there with a history ahead of him in the mind of God already.
If the child in the womb isn't a person, then how would we deal with Christological passages in the New Testament, for example, that talk about Christ being in his mother's womb?
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, you have to be consistent. And if a child in the womb of another woman is only tissue and isn't a human person, then it would have been acceptable for Mary to have gotten an abortion. You can't have it both ways. You need to say, no, clearly, when you talk about Jesus Christ, you have his divine nature, which then added full and complete humanity. When did that human nature of Christ come into being? You read Matthew 1, you read certainly Luke 1 and 2, and it's clear that it happens at conception. At the moment of the Holy Spirit's conceiving that child inside the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, added to himself full and complete humanity and became a human person in that moment of conception. And so to deny one is really to deny the other. It's inconsistent with both Christian theology and certainly with Christian practice to deny it. But in the end, it's really a denial of the personhood of even our Lord himself in the womb.
Taking us to the third and final section of the book, you lay out 8 non-negotiables, 8 commitments that you believe every Christian needs to make in response to the biblical argument. So tell us why it's not merely head knowledge of these issues, but really boots on the ground after we're equipped with the scriptural teaching.
It's one thing to be opposed to abortion. Most Christians honestly are. Not all Christians. There's some who haven't been taught, haven't been exposed to what the Bible says. But most Christians are opposed to abortion. But what do I do about it? What does God expect me to do in response to the sin of abortion that permeates the culture? I think that's where we have to go. And, you know, there are individual points made by various other resources, and there are other good resources, of course. But what we've tried to do is bring together sort of what Scripture teaches in a holistic way about how to respond to a sin like this in your culture, and what should you do as a believer? And so I think that's key, because again, back to, you know, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Scripture doesn't have a passage, one passage that says, if you embrace what God says about abortion, here are the 8 things you ought to do. But when you look at the whole teaching of Scripture, out of that, you see that there are some very clear directives about how believers ought to respond to a world that has bought into terrible, sinful practices.
Tom, thank you for your boldness to proclaim it. Thank you for the clarity with which you wrote, and I'm looking forward to this book being an encouragement when it releases.
Well, thank you, Lance. Great to talk with you about it. And again, thanks for your immeasurable contribution to the end result of this book. And I know you'll join in praying with me that the Lord will use it to encourage his people to strengthen them in their view of what the Scripture says, and to provide hope for those who perhaps in the past didn't understand these things and have been involved in abortion. There's hope in the gospel.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, discussing his book, The Biblical View of Abortion, God's Heart for Life in the Womb. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we invite you to join us then. Remember to connect with us on social, at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.